Will you open, please, to 1 Samuel 25? Probably one of the most disappointing and devastating circumstances of life that faces us as women is to be unhappily married. We enter marriage with such high expectations, don't we? And we give of ourselves longing for mutual intimacy and deepening love, but it doesn't always work out that way. You may have done everything you know to do, but you and your husband don't have the same values, goals, or common interests. You may be in a marriage that looks good to others, but behind closed doors at home, much suffering goes on. I really think one of the ways that women, Christian women, suffer most is within a marriage. Pride and sometimes fear keeps us from letting anyone else know. It's devastating to be considered inferior or to be harshly treated, ignored, or discarded. Well, it's one thing to live in difficult circumstances. It's entirely another thing to let those difficulties control your life and retard your spiritual growth. Whether your difficulties come from your own ignorance, rebellion, or wrong choices, or whether they're the result of other people's bad treatment of you, the effect on your character will be determined by your response. The woman we study today knew what it was to be married to a mean, miserable, selfish man. It was the kind of marriage that today would end in divorce on the grounds of incompatibility and abuse, probably. Well, what kind of woman did Abigail become? Did she spend her life saying, "If only I had a good marriage, then I could serve the Lord. Then I could be happy"? What did she do when she had an opportunity to serve the Lord and make a significant impact? Well, let's pick up her story in 1 Samuel 25. Let me give you a little bit of a background. David, the man Samuel has anointed to be the next king of Israel, has been a fugitive from King Saul for several years. He had 600 men with him who were well-trained, disciplined, and fiercely loyal to him. But they were constantly on the run, living in caves, always looking over their shoulder to see if Saul was on their trail. They couldn't settle anywhere and grow food. They had to live on the generosity of other people. At the time of our story, they have spent several months in an area called the Desert of Maon, and it's a wilderness south of Hebron in Judah. Well, let's meet their neighbors. Let me start at verse 1 because something important is there. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. Samuel was David's spiritual support, and he now doesn't have Samuel. So David doesn't have Jonathan, David doesn't have Samuel. God is stripping away from him everything that he depends on humanly and drives him to depend solely on God. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon, and a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel, and his name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Did you hear the words describing these two people? Nabal was wealthy, surly, and mean in his dealings. Abigail was intelligent and beautiful. Now, her name meant source of joy. His name, however, means fool. I wonder why parents name a child that. Did he get his name after he grew up and they saw what he was, or was that his name at birth? I don't know. Now, the biblical meaning of fool is one who is headstrong, self-willed, who follows his own way as if there were no God. That's why Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He's churlish, his mind is closed to reason, insensible to God and morality. Abigail and Nabal were different in almost every way, their temperaments, their attitudes, their loyalties, their sense of justice, and their spiritual perception. Well, what kind of marriage do you think they had? Why did they get married in the first place? It was probably, as it was in that day, an arranged marriage. What do you think impressed her parents? His wealth. And that's an important point for us. As parents and as singles, if we have singles here, or those of us who have single friends who are really anxious to get married, look for character, not money, as the primary quality in choosing a mate, and then only to a believer. It would have been easy for David and his 600-man army to help themselves to some of Nabal's sheep and make shish kebab out of them while they hid in the wilderness. But instead, they protected these shepherds who had to stay out all night long to protect the flock from marauders that would swoop down, kill the shepherds, and take the sheep. And it was customary in that culture to reward this free service with grateful compensation at shearing time. Look at verse 4. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. This is payday. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.' Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." Now notice David's approach. He's cordial, gracious, respectful, yet authoritative. He's asking for what's fair. He has 600 men to feed, and they had protected Nabal's wealth, so he could well afford to share some of the bounty. But look at Nabal's response. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Nabal's answer is contemptuous, selfish, and ungrateful. He rejects David's rightful claim. He treats David like a runaway slave and a traitor. And these are the only recorded words of Nabal that we have, but it tells us a lot about him, doesn't it? Did you notice how many times he said "me" and "my" in this? He thinks only of himself and his possessions. There's no sense of fairness or gratitude. Well, look at David's reaction. Verse 12, David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his, and about 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed with the supply. Now look at verse 21, and you'll see clearly what they intended. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him." One male alive of all who belong to him. David's extreme overreaction to this insult is a towering rage and desire for revenge. He starts out with 400 men to commit mayhem and murder. Not only kill Nabal, but all the innocent men in his household. And then he'll take the food his men need. David now, there's about a distance of approximately a mile between the house and Carmel where the sheep are and where Nabal is. David's on the march, on the warpath, with 400 armed and angry men, and their target is only about a mile away, and disaster is imminent. And this tells us something about anger. Anger which leads to impulsive action in response to what is unfair is a destructive response. What is your response when you have been treated unfairly or unjustly? Maybe you're under the illusion that life on earth is fair. I hope not. If so, you will spend your life asking questions that have no answers. Acting out our anger will cause us to do unwise, even sinful things that we wouldn't do if we took time to think about it and pray about it. If we really believe God is sovereign and knows every detail of our lives, we'll let him do the paying back or show us that this disappointment is ultimately for our good. And that's the hard part, isn't it? Well, look at verse 14. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." A wise servant reports to Abigail at home. He verifies the justice of David's request. But notice what his servants think of Nabal. This was a factual evaluation which was common knowledge in his house. And Abigail doesn't contradict the servant or defend Nabal. Nabal was unreasonable, insulting, wicked, unapproachable, ungrateful, irresponsible. His whole household was in danger because of him. How did she respond to the crisis? Verse 18. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell Nabal. She swung into action. Can't you see her opening the storehouses and loading the donkeys, having them loaded with food? We see what an accomplished homemaker she was. Her job was to run the home, and she did it well. You know, there was no time to bake 200 loaves of bread. All of this was there and ready. She was well prepared and ready for any emergency. She doesn't panic. She's in complete control, but she doesn't tell her husband. Now, I have actually heard a very prominent speaker criticize her as a rebellious, disloyal, insubordinate wife because she didn't submit to her husband's known will or consult with him about this. Well, what do you think? We have to be really careful not to twist scripture to suit our own personal interpretations. There are several valid reasons for her actions. First, Nabal is about a mile away. There's no time to send a messenger up there, get his permission, and then return before David comes. And anyway, she knows what he's going to say. Secondly, she knows David's request is justified. They owe him. Third, this is a life and death crisis for the whole household. She's determined to save the lives of innocent men, at least to try to do that, even the life of her undeserving husband. And fourth, she is the one who manages the house and the food supplies. This is her area of responsibility and therefore authority. She has the right to dispense these supplies. 1 Timothy 5:14 has an interesting little verse. It says that the wife is to manage the home, but in the actual Greek, the word used is only used here. It's a compound word that means house despot. Isn't that neat? That God expects us to have the authority to run the home. And I think a wise husband delegates happily that authority to his wife. And wouldn't you agree that saving lives takes precedent over submission? Well, what we know so far, what kind of marriage do you think they had? They were opposite in almost every way. She was godly, he's godless. She's intelligent, he's a fool. They have different loyalties. She's for David, he's for Saul. And what kind of communication do you think they had? It says no one could talk to him. And verse 36 implies that he was a drunken bully and probably violent. Do you think they had any shared goals and joys? Do you think Abigail ever heard words of love or kindness or appreciation? I think that her marriage was one of unrelieved unhappiness with no possible hope of change from her viewpoint. So I want to ask you an important question. What kind of woman could Abigail have become in those circumstances? Terrified, vengeful, cynical, passive, full of self-pity. But we see none of this. She's wise, resourceful, decisive, protective, responsible, confident, and dignified. You see, she didn't let her husband put his price tag on her. She derived her sense of worth from God. And we'll see that she has a rich understanding of God's word and God's ways as we follow what she has to say. See, Abigail did not let Nabal transform her into a bitter woman. She lived to please God, and God made her life significant. And our character is influenced by the person or persons we respond to and live to please. Do you have a Nabal in your life? A husband? A parent? A child? Or another family member? A boss? There's no love, understanding, respect, or common interest between you. Have you let your responses to that person determine your character? It's very easy to do. We do it almost unconsciously. You see, when we react wrongly to people like this, we give them control over us. Do you follow that? But if we determine to live to please God and His Holy Spirit controls us, He will produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is really the character of Christ. And you find that in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we see these qualities displayed in Abigail's approach to David. Now she's coming down one side of a ravine, and David's men are coming down the other side. Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." Do you notice the wisdom in her attitude and her words? First, her humility. She prostrated herself before David, in contrast to Nabal's contempt. She calls him master or lord 11 times and herself your servant 6 times. And then she takes full responsibility for the incident, lifting the blame from Nabal. What a Christ-like thing to do. She implies that she was the one they should have come to because she was in charge of the household. And third, she's realistic about Nabal. Now, this may bother some of you. She says he's a wicked fool. She doesn't elaborate. She doesn't make excuses. She implies that a man of David's stature and future wouldn't take vengeance on a fool, would he? That would be beneath his dignity. And I think that this is something that we have to face. We have to be realistic about people and circumstances. When we live in difficult circumstances or deal with perverse people, we must look at our situation with 20/20 vision. If we try to fool ourselves or make excuses and cover up or keep trying to please them, even their most unreasonable demands, thinking they will change, it will just get worse and hope will die. We must see things as they are and accept them as they are before we can set our hope in God alone and live to please Him. And this will protect our character and our spiritual life from being stunted. We may not be happy in our circumstances, but we still can have Christ's joy and peace. Another thing about this, we mustn't permit difficult people to devalue us. Nabal's record as a husband doesn't cause Abigail to doubt her own worth in God's sight. And it doesn't weaken her faith. She is certain of the wisdom of her advice to David, and she continues, verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Notice her words, please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. The custom that day was to take valuables and wrap them in a bundle and carry them. And she's saying, you are so valuable to God that you're protected. And then she refers to a sling, which was kind of interesting in his view of his background. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. It's a fantastic example of, it's a masterpiece of tact and wisdom, accompanied by confidence and spiritual discernment. She doesn't whine or argue or defend. She doesn't talk about the defenseless men in her household. She speaks only of David, his future, his faith, and his conscience. She's convinced that the Lord has sent her to prevent David from taking bloodshed and taking vengeance and shedding innocent blood, and she assumes she is successful. She offers the food she brought as a gift. She asks forgiveness for the offense. And then she tells David that she believes in the future God has promised him. He will be king one day. He will be king. And he will have a lasting dynasty, not like Saul's. He's the one who fights the Lord's battles. He's precious to God. God is protecting him. Saul will never kill him. She's encouraging his faith in God. She reminds him of God's promises to him. And after all, if God promised him the throne, is he going to starve to death? No. You see, she's very logical. He's going to meet all his needs. And then she ends her little talk with an appeal to his conscience. You wouldn't want the staggering burden of guilt for the needless bloodshed to haunt your conscience all your life. She does for him what his friend Jonathan did one time. Remember, she helped him find his strength in God. And to influence others, speak of the benefits for them to change their actions. Often when we approach something like this, we point out the error, the injustice, the sin first, don't we? And then we put the person on the defensive. It would be much wiser to discuss how much better it would be for them to take a different course, to encourage them from Scripture and remind them of God's promises. This is the greatest gift that we can give anybody. The only one who can really help in any situation is God. And we must always shift their dependence on us to dependence on the Lord. And you know, sometimes we don't do that because it flatters our egos to be the fixer. Has that ever happened to you? The problem solver. But the truth is, we are powerless and our help is transitory. It's only as we live by God's word and teach others to do so that there'll be any lasting help. Now you'll notice she doesn't mention the staggering burden of needless bloodshed to the end. By then, David is ready to hear that what he plans to do is wrong. And God uses a wise, courageous woman to keep David from staining his conscience with the brutal slaughter of innocent men. How will David respond, gripped in the passion of anger as he is? Look at verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." He acknowledges that she is God's messenger to him. He praises God for sending her. He praises her wisdom and tells her that her mission is a success. He also admits that avenging himself is wrong. After all, Saul was his greatest enemy, and twice he does not kill Saul when he could, because he just left him to God. Now he would do the same for Nabal. No wonder this man is a man after God's own heart and the choice for Israel. He's tender and sensitive, approachable, admits his own errors, and is deeply spiritual. A man who wasn't too macho to take advice from a woman and to listen to her wisdom. What a significant achievement for Abigail. She saved the lives of all the men in her household, including her undeserving husband. How? By good preparation, decisive action, humility, tact, wisdom, spiritual discernment, and courage. But now she has to go back home to Nabal. How is he going to respond when he hears that his life, that he'd been so close to death? Look at verse 36. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing until daybreak. What's wrong with this scene? Here he is holding a lavish banquet, celebrating his prophets, and he doesn't even notice that his wife is missing. She's so unimportant to him that he holds a festive meal without her presence. There's no acknowledgement of her contribution to their accomplishments. And you know, he's not alone. Husband and wife are a team, and the credit for prosperity or adversity belongs to both of them. There are men who think that the money is theirs because they bring home the paycheck. And their wives accept this. I usually ask what salary the wife gets for keeping the home, cooking, caring for the children, and warming his bed. The income belongs to both of them. And even though just one of them may be working outside the home, they are both working for the benefit of their life together. What they do is different, but equally valuable. Nabal has been partying quite a while, and he's very drunk, and this suggests habitual behavior. We see again how wise Abigail is. She knows when to speak and when to be quiet. And it's not hard for me to imagine that Nabal was abusive and violent when he was drunk. This was not the time to talk to him. And to have influence, a woman must know when to speak and when to be silent. I was a slow learner. It took me about 5 years to figure out that when my husband came in from a hard day's work, that was not the time to tell him about all the wrong things that happened that day. I learned to let him relax, to feed him. Even in the book of Ruth, you know, Naomi says, wait till he's eaten and drink and had something to eat and drink before you approach Boaz. Remember that? We need to feed them first before telling him that the washer has to be repaired. Well, we all know women today who live with a man like Nabal. Selfish, unreasonable, hot-tempered, abusive, and maybe alcoholic. She can learn a lesson from Abigail. Don't protect the abuser or take responsibility for being abused. See, no man has the right to beat his wife. God hates this behavior. Let me show you a verse that I'm sure that most of you haven't seen before. We've all heard the first part of this verse in Malachi 2:16. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Now, we've all heard that one, haven't we? But listen to the rest of it. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord. And the interesting thing in the NIV note here is the word himself could be translated his wife. Covering his wife with violence. So you see, God hates divorce, but he hates abuse as well. A woman in an abusive marriage must be realistic about her situation. She shouldn't blame herself for his behavior. Protecting him and keeping it secret just gives him permission to continue. That's a false concept of loyalty. She should get help. Separate temporarily if necessary to get his attention. Insist on counseling. Do whatever is necessary to stop the violence. And when a woman comes to one of us and tells us that her husband is abusive physically, we must never tell her she has to stay in the marriage because of submission. That's a dangerous place. She could be even in danger of losing her life. We must offer help and even shelter. And if the man is a Christian, I believe the elders of the church should be involved. They should be informed so they can intervene and lovingly show their concern, offer their help, but hold him accountable. Well, look at verse 37. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When Nabal was sober, Abigail told him everything that had happened, and he had a stroke or a heart attack out of fear or rage. Whatever the cause, it's all over for Nabal. And David didn't have to do it. 10 days later, the Lord puts an end to the life of this man who lived as if there were no God. When anyone tells me that Abigail was an unsubmissive wife, I just ask them, who did God kill? God ends Abigail's loveless, joyless marriage to a fool. In one stroke, God avenges David and frees Abigail. She is now a young, beautiful, intelligent, wise, spiritual, and wealthy widow. Look at verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." And Abigail quickly got on a donkey, and attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messenger and became his wife. Now David praises God for avenging him and keeping him from doing it himself. And then he sends a proposal of marriage to Abigail, who accepts and goes immediately to become his wife. But isn't there something missing here? Where are the weeks and months of mourning, of wearing black? Well, just who would mourn for Nabal? His servants? His wife? Of course not. I'm sure they all breathed a great sigh of relief. But don't be too sorry for him. Remember, he brought this on himself. Abigail marries David, travels with him in his fugitive life for about 2 more years. She experiences danger, exile, captivity, and rescue. And then when David ascends the throne, she's the wife of the king of Israel. That day that began with impending disaster was the beginning of her freedom and her new life with a man who was after God's own heart. Well, how did it all happen? Abigail lived in very unhappy circumstances, but she discharged her responsibilities to God and man in spite of her situation. She depended on God. She derived her worth from God. She lived to please him. She spoke with godly wisdom, and she had a unique influence on the man who became Israel's greatest king. God used her right where she was. There were no if, only, thens in her life, and she lived a life of great significance. What would have stunted her spiritual growth? Fear, apathy, revenge, hard-heartedness, self-pity, despair, and unbelief. God will give our lives significance if we steadfastly believe his promises to us as well. What are your circumstances? Are you waiting for them to change before you grow in your spiritual life? I have to tell you that it's in adversity that our roots go down deep into the resources God provides for us. We draw our strength from his Holy Spirit who lives within us. We feed on God's word for the wisdom we need. We keep in constant communion with our Heavenly Father through prayer. We can mature spiritually no matter how difficult our life is. We have a Savior who will sustain us through it and carry us when our strength is gone. Abigail kept David from serious sin by reminding him of the future God had promised him, that it would surely come true. And God has promised us who believe in Jesus Christ a glorious future. It will surely come true. But we must keep our perspective fixed on eternity to keep us from sin and enable us to keep on growing to maturity and live a life that God will make significant. In 2 Corinthians 4, I love these verses. You should have them all underlined in your Bible. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Why? For our light and momentary troubles. Now when you're going through it, they don't seem light or momentary, do they? But they are. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that's the kind of perspective that we must have as we develop a heart for God. And Father, I just pray for everyone here that they will examine their lives and see the areas where they have allowed bad responses to do bad things to their character. Help us all, Lord, to be very, very careful to think of pleasing you first and giving you permission to show us how this is for our benefit or to remove the problem. We just thank you that we can trust ourselves into your faithful hands because we trust Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us, who paid the price so we could become your children by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.